Now, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 11. And I want to look with you at the closing verse of the chapter from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The passage begins, at that time, Jesus answered and said, Jesus is answering an unspoken question which he knows to be in the minds of the multitude to whom he was speaking, which has been placed there or which has arisen in their thoughts by what he has just said. The chapter begins with a commendation of John the Baptist. Then Jesus went on to denounce the Jewish cities in which he had spent much of his time. They had rejected both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. John, because he was antisocial and lived apart from society, and Jesus, because he mixed freely with society. They were totally inconsistent, and Jesus said that they behaved like discontented children. He compared the Jews unfavourably with the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon, to whom the word of God had not yet come, and even to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God's judgment had fallen well over 1,000 years before. The lesson in all this is that judgment will be according to privilege. Much is expected of those to whom much is given. And Jesus says there that the people of Sodom would have repented, and the city would have still been there in his day had the word of God been taken to them. And look at our own nation today. It is getting more like Sodom every year. And for 400 or 500 years, we have had the gospel faithfully preached to us. We have had abundant light given to us. And we are turning, collectively, we're turning away from God in the face of that. But I don't want to focus your attention too much on the people outside this building. What actually matters to you and I individually is our response to the light that we have received. Because God will not hold us responsible for what the people outside the church do. He will hold us responsible for what we do with the light that he has given to us. And we should take that very seriously, because we are most certainly privileged. We here gathered, we every week, we hear the faithful preaching of the gospel, and we have access to an almost unlimited range of very good Christian books, and we have those who can advise us on what we should read. So we are completely without excuse if we remain in ignorance of the truth. At that time Jesus answered and said, well, what question would naturally arise from what Jesus had said in the foregoing verses? I think it would be something like this. The Jews would be thinking to themselves, We have always been taught that we Jews are the chosen people of God. How can you say such things about us? How can this be true? How can we be worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and those dogs, the Gentiles, of Tyre and Sidon? Jesus didn't answer the question directly. He did so by addressing his Father in prayer, but he did so out loud so that the multitude would know what he was thinking. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Although he's not addressing the people directly, this is his response to their unspoken thoughts. He gives thanks to God for dealing differently with two kinds of people, adding that God does this because he considers it to be right. First, he speaks of hiding and revealing these things. What things are these? These are spiritual things, the truth about God and salvation. Now, this has nothing to do with the open proclamation of the gospel. Jesus preached the same message to all. In fact, it was the main criticism of these cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, was that he had preached the truth to them and that they had rejected it. So when he speaks of hiding the truth, he isn't speaking of withholding the gospel itself, withholding the proclamation of the gospel. His last words to his disciples almost was, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And those are standing orders for the church throughout its history until our Lord comes again. These cities to whom, or rather the people who lived in these cities to whom Jesus had preached and who had rejected his word, the truth was not hidden from them in anticipation of what they would do. It wasn't that God knew what kind of people they were and knew beforehand how they would respond and therefore hid the truth from them. No, it was the other way around. It was because of their response to the gospel, because of their rejection of the overtures given to them by John the Baptist and then by the Son of God himself, that God hid the truth from them. It was a question of their attitude. And it's a positive act. Jesus is saying God actively hid the truth from them. It wasn't a kind of just an admission. It wasn't just that they didn't understand. An obstacle to them understanding was placed in their way. Now, we draw lessons from this, and the first lesson is the absolute necessity for the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish anything spiritual in this world. We preachers generally can preach our hearts out. We can be precise in our explanation of the scriptures. We can be faultless in it. Our communication might be of the highest order, so that if you look at the address, the sermon, and analyse it, you can find no fault in it, either in its correspondences to scripture or in the manner, the spirit in which it's delivered even. But if the Holy Spirit does not take that word and use it, if he doesn't work in the hearts of those who hear, as we hope he works in the heart of the mouth of the person speaking, nothing will be accomplished. That was what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Literally nothing. Of course, he's not speaking of material things. There are many things we can do in the material world. He's speaking of spiritual work. So we need the work of the Holy Spirit to accompany everything we do, our prayers, our preaching. Any Christian work must be done with the agency of the Holy Spirit. And fortunately, we have the promise of God, the promise of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will be given to us and that he will accompany his word. So that we don't preach in vain and we don't work in vain. We act in faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit, over whom we have no power whatsoever, will sovereignly work and honour the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is. That is his principal role, is to honour and uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust that he will do it through and use us as his agents. But if he does not, we must understand that we are helpless. And the next thing we must learn is that it is not in the power of human reason to make right use of the word of God when it is preached. Man's mind is so darkened, so blinded by sin, that without the Holy Spirit he can make no sense of the word of God. We say the technical term, the scriptures are perspicuous. That is to say, they're not written in code. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's plain English or plain whatever language your scriptures are written in. It's everyday language. But the spiritual meaning is not understood. People can pick up the book and they read and it doesn't speak to them, and they quickly become bored and put the book on a shelf and think it's rubbish. They pass judgment on it based on a total blindness on their own part. They have no understanding whatever of what they're reading. Therefore, they cannot make such a judgment rationally, and yet they do make that judgment. I did it myself when I was a teenager. So I know what it's like by experience. That is how people behave. So human reason is not itself adequate to find God in the Word of God. And the third thing we learn is that there is a bias in the way in which God works. And this is something we cannot understand God, and this is something that we cannot fully understand, but it's a fact. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. God divides people, as Jesus puts it here, into those who are, in inverted commas, wise and prudent, and he's being rather sarcastic there, and those who he speaks of as babes. The wise and prudent are those who think themselves to be wise and prudent. None of us are actually wise and prudent relative to God. We're all extremely foolish. But these people think they're wise and prudent. Peter wrote that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that is an example of this. But if you look in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to silence, to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God is biased against the proud, and he hides the truth from those who think that they're wise, and reveals the truth to those who are humble And we see this almost daily in the media, how various professors, particularly the professors, have so much to say about how the world was created and advocating atheism and scoffing at the idea that there is a God. And these are the cream that the academic elite, the best that our society can produce in terms of the cultivation and development of human reason by worldly education. They know better than God, in other words, whereas babes are small in their own eyes. They have a childlike trust. And that is why Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jews held Jesus and his disciples in contempt. The Jewish leaders thought them unlearned. They were poor people with no property. There was no evidence of leadership ability or of success. The people of Capernaum thought, who do these people think that they are? They're no different from us. Is this not a carpenter's son? They just held them in contempt. And God responded by leaving them to their proud delusion. The passage does not teach that education and learning are themselves a barrier to the reception of spiritual truth, or that it is better to be uneducated. It teaches that education and intelligence are irrelevant in this area. God does not deal with people according to their intellectual ability or their acquired knowledge. He is totally unimpressed by our achievements in the academic field, and we cannot use our own faculties, our own mental ability, to find God or to understand his actions. So these things just have nothing to do with the spiritual sphere. Learning is of value. It only becomes a barrier when we take pride in it. There was an American teacher called Robert Dick Wilson, who lived in the latter part of the 1800s. He was born in 1856 and died in 1930. In order to defend the scriptures against the higher critical school, the people who were saying that the scriptures were written by man and that they were just man's ideas about God and were not actually the word of God. In order to defend the scriptures against this onslaught, Robert Dick Wilson learnt 36 of the ancient languages upon which the Old Testament had been based and in which it was parts of it were written, and he learned 9 languages in which the New Testament had been written. 45 languages. And he became a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary at the age of 27. So he was, I think we could say, he was quite bright. And the remarkable thing about this man was, very late in life, he must have been in his late 60s when he moved to Princeton Theological Seminary, and he died, I think he was 74 when he died. And it's recorded that at the end of a lecture to his students on the authority of the scriptures, he quoted a hymn. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." That is what we mean by learning accompanied by humility. How simple, yet how true is that thought? So foolishness becomes a barrier when we choose to follow ungodly people, or when it makes us too lazy to seek God. There are people with serious case of Down syndrome who show abundant evidence of being true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit can overcome every disability, every degree, every problem that a person may have, and give them insight into spiritual things, whilst leaving professors in universities completely untouched and it seems incapable of understanding. I've worked for 10 years with a professor at Cambridge, sharing the same office, and repeatedly speaking to her and writing to her about Christian things. And she is a highly intelligent person, brilliant mathematician, and in this area of spiritual things, she's an atheist and absolutely as impenetrable, as blind as a bat. No matter what angle you come from, instant defence. A very nice person. Her family visit our home, we have visited their home, and we get on fine together. Until we start to talk about the gospel. Man, there have been some pretty hot emails exchanged at times. But it shows how powerful sin is in blinding the mind. Now, there in verse 25, Jesus says, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That isn't to say that God takes pleasure in hiding the truth from people. That isn't what it means at all. God wishes all to come to repentance and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But and it says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What it means is that God considers this to be just. It is just that those who reject his word and do not trust him, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to save sinners, should be blinded, that they should be brought to judgment, and that a day comes when, like Noah's Ark, the day comes when the Lord shuts the door and everybody outside cannot get in, and it's final. And I think we probably said this before, that you picture that scene with realizing at last, when it's too late, realizing the truth, people, those who will get to the Ark, are beating on the sides of it, desperate to get in. And it says the Lord shut the door. He wasn't going to let them in. It was too late. They refused the word of God for 100 years before that ark was lifted off the ground by the water. And they'd had plenty of opportunity to repent and refused to do so. So God is justified in judgment. Then verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We can only know the Father or the Son by revelation, by the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God. And it's vain to look elsewhere for the knowledge of God. And it teaches that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. We need a mediator. We're rebels. We're enemies of God by nature. And we need somebody to make peace for us, to bring about reconciliation between us and God. Jesus is that mediator. And he says here that he has absolute authority as God's representative on earth. He has eternal life in himself. He has the power to give that eternal life to anybody he wishes. He is the Word of God incarnate, John says. He has all wisdom and all knowledge to impart to men. So it is to him that we must look and to him we must turn to find eternal life. Verse 28. Jesus goes on, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In this chapter, Jesus has been preparing our minds to receive this wonderful invitation. He has warned us against pride, against the hypocrisy of self-righteousness, of the vain conceit that we can find our own way to God. He has told us that he is the only person who can reveal God to us. And now he invites us to put aside every doubt and obstacle that has kept us back in the past from coming to God. To whom is the invitation addressed? All ye who labour and are heavy laden. Nobody is excluded. And what is promised to those who come to Jesus? I will give you rest. The promise matches the felt need. And it's sadly true that if you feel no need of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't come. If you think everything's fine and that your life is great without God, you won't come to God. And so there is a qualification. All are invited, but all ye who labour and are heavy laden, it says. So Jesus invites to himself everybody who's struggling to live life without him. Some of us may be struggling with a feeling of inadequacy, because we're oppressed by others, because of sickness, because of disappointment, because of all kinds of anxiety and care. There's no need to limit the mercy of God to one particular kind of person. The world is a cruel place. Since the fall of man, nature has been in turmoil, and man through selfishness and covetousness torments his fellow men. I even see this in an old person's home that I visit, where people who are in the closing stages of their life, maybe less than a year to live, will shout at each other and be rude to each other and fight over a chair when there are six empty chairs in the room. But that's my chair! And they are so rude to each other. And yet they're all in the same parlous plight. It's tragic. But it illustrates what I'm saying about human nature. There's nothing to gain from it. They just make each other miserable. But they do it all the same. The Bible describes society as a troubled sea that cannot rest. So there is every reason for people to feel bowed down and heavy laden. But Jesus came into the world to deal with the problem of sin, and his primary concern is for those who are burdened with a sense of guilt and do not know how to be rid of it. They have no rest for their souls. Their conscience is like a guard dog barking in the night, and they say to it, lie down, be quiet, go back to sleep. But it won't. It won't be silent. And if your conscience troubles you in that way over your past sins, this is a word for you. It's to you who Jesus is speaking here. What is this rest of which he speaks? Well, it's rest from fear of punishment after death. It's rest from feelings of guilt, from striving by our own merits to meet God's standards, which are utterly beyond our reach, they're so high. It's rest from anxiety about the future, fear of death, from confusion of mind as to what is true and what is not. It's rest for the heart in seeking who to trust and who to love. It, in fact, is true peace of mind. That is what Jesus promises to those who come to him. And it is an immediate gift. It is given instantaneously when you come to Christ. You all know about the Harrods sale that takes place around the turn of the year, I think in January. And people will queue all night in the middle of winter so that they can get in first and get a bargain. Now, that shows what people will do to get something they can touch, even though it will end up in the bin or it will be left to somebody else when they die. And yet, those same people will make no effort at all to ensure their future safety after death. They're blinded by love of comfort and the belief that this world can provide everything they need. Do you understand what Jesus means when he says, "Come to me"? This is not a physical movement of the body. It's a movement of the soul. When you go to see your doctor, what are you really doing? Now, because you're human, you have to go to his premises and sit across a desk from him. But what is your objective in doing that? You have a problem which you cannot solve. So you take it to an expert. You come to the doctor and you present your case to him. Now, you could, instead of doing that, you could sit in his office in silence. But it actually wouldn't do you any good whatsoever, and he would probably get quite annoyed because he's busy. The point is that you must present your case. Why do you go to see the doctor rather than going around to see your next door neighbour? Because you believe that the doctor is the only person who is qualified to help you. That is exactly what we mean when we say to you, "Come to Jesus Christ." You have a problem, unforgiven sin and lack of peace with God. Only Jesus Christ can solve that problem. He says so here, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Believing that, you take your case to him in prayer. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. It doesn't have to be a carefully worded prayer. It has to be a true and sincere prayer for peace with God, an acknowledgement that the peace has been shattered by your actions, not by God. Now, this is not the same thing as saying your prayers. It's not something that you do by habit every night. It's your response to a deep sense of need. It's a cry from the heart. It's a cry from the helpless for help. And it's sometimes a cry of desperation. You will know that your prayer has been answered because you will immediately experience peace with God, the rest which Jesus offers here. The element of trust or faith in Christ here is essential. My wife told me many years ago about a blind social worker in Ilkeston, where she worked, who one day he took, with it, guided by his lovely retriever dog, he crossed an old railway bridge, and there were signs on the bridge at the foot of the steps saying it was dangerous not to use it. But if you're a blind man. And he went over the bridge and the dog led, and the dog, being light, could pass over safely. But the boards were rotten. And he fell through the boards. The boards broke under his weight. He fell through, taking the dog with him, and both were killed when they landed on the railway beneath. Those rotten boards are like your good works. If you are so blind as not to heed the warnings of Scripture, which say that all your works are like filthy rags as far as God is concerned, and you are trusting in your good works to carry you across the river of death and to bring you safely to the other side and to justify you with God when you meet him, you are totally wrong. You are in exactly the same situation as that social worker when he set off to cross that railway bridge. Your good works will count for nothing. They will just collapse under you. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. The only righteousness which God can accept, which will pass muster with God, is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has promised to give that righteousness to those who simply repent and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at Calvary to pay the price of their redemption, to be their substitute, to die in their place. He died in taking the punishment of our sins by his Father, God, so that we might live. There is a great exchange takes place when we offer this prayer, when we come to Jesus Christ, and as I said, if you do so sincerely, you will know it instantly. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a second kind of rest, a rest in service. Now the first rest, the rest from guilt and sin, is given by God. The second is found after we become believers. And God willing, if I'm invited to come back again, I'll speak to you about that subject then.